I wanted you to sing that song because it sort of matches up with what we're going to be talking about, not only today, but also for this month of January. Well, good morning, everyone. All right, let's sort of, I know maybe some of us were up late. Let's try it again. Good morning, everyone. All right, it's certainly good to see you. Brenda and I want to wish everyone a happy and prosperous new year, and we just are so blessed to be a part of this church, to serve God here at North Fairfield Baptist Church. And I'm excited about what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be doing for us and particularly through us this year if we allow him to. So we're going to be starting a series entitled Trust in God in 2012. I was informed a couple of our deacons' families were together last night and they thought about calling me at midnight. And those who know me well know that midnight is about 4 hours past my bedtime. So I was asleep. I was asleep around the time Dwayne was, probably about 9:30. I did hear a boom about 10 o'clock, but I realized it wasn't midnight, and I didn't hear anything after that. So in this month of January, we're going to be talking and looking about how we can trust God more in 2012. Now, here's what I know, and I think if we're really careful about this, we all can really realize this. There's a real lack of trust of God in our churches today. I really believe that. I think as a pastor, sometimes I have a trust deficit when it comes to God. We have phrases on our money like, in God we trust, and the motto for the state of Ohio is, and with God all things are possible. But really, there's this lack of trust because I think we have this wrong view of God in our churches, which permeates out into our culture. Christians seem to think that God is there to serve them as opposed we are here, we're created to serve him. I think that's the disconnect that we have. There's a guy by the name of J.B. Phillips, and he writes in a book, Your God is Too Small. He writes different characterizations that reflect our faulty theology about God. Now, this is not from secular culture. These are our characterizations of God from our church culture today. One of them is this: the grand old man who is senile and allows disobedience to exist without accountability. Now, does that sound like somebody that we would want to trust? Yeah. Another one is, he is the resident policeman who enjoys using the billy club to punish his people. Well, does that somebody like we want to trust no matter what? All right, here's another one that's very popular in the charismatic circles. He's the God in the box who always responds when his people have an emergency, but they have no relationship with him outside of crisis time. Now, God's not some cosmic bellhop or eternal kindergarten cop that is trying to keep a bunch of five-year-olds happy. So in this series, we are going to look at biblically how we can trust God more in 2012. And we'll do that by understanding his relationship, his true relationship with us, and hopefully our true relationship with him. So today, I want you to find Hebrews, the 13th chapter. It's the last chapter in the book of Hebrews. We're going to be just considering two verses today from that chapter and going from there, but two verses, verses 5 and 6. So are y'all ready today? All right. Well, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you this question, what would your response be? Can you say today that you're facing this year with optimism, confidence, and joy? Now, some of you are shaking your head yes, and some of you are going inside, oh my goodness, I don't know what I'm going to do. I think if everyone is honest here today, there's probably every single one of us has some reservations about 2012. Why is that? Universally, we probably have some reservations centered on 2012 simply because we don't know what is going to happen. We often think that if we know what tomorrow brings, if we know what the next 10 minutes will bring, or the next hour, or whatever the case may be, we can be happier. Now, I think this has gone to fuel some things in our culture that are very detrimental to the human psyche. And one of them is the psychic self-help stuff that's out there today. I Googled the word psychic help, and I found out there were 61 million hits there, and Dionne Warwick was somewhere in that midst. Did anybody see her on An Apprentice, by the way, a business apprentice? She's not a very nice person. Just what I know. Here's what I know. Those folks, those 61 million hits, they know about as much about the future as my cat, Mr. Ruger, does. No one knows what the next 12 months may hold, let alone the next 5 minutes. But may I give you some predictions? These are Pastor Mark's predictions for 2012. And these are biblical, by the way. May I give you some of my predictions? Uncertainty will be there. Bewilderness probably will make a visit to your life. Defeat may come down on us. But also, listen carefully, victory will happen at some point. Happiness probably will find you. Success may be in our next 12 months, and it may rise and shine on our life. That's what makes up our life. That's what defines this next year for every single one of us. Ups and downs and in-betweens. And the order that comes in, I'm not going to make a prediction on that. But I am going to predict that's going to be your life. That's going to be my life. It's going to be the life of this church. So as your pastor, I want you to know that there is a surefire way to really get rid of some of the stress that we have of not knowing. Oh, I want to know what 2012 holds. Well, here it is. Here's your stress relief. It's knowing who's walking with you can make all the difference in the world. That's what will make a difference for 2012. I know that the Lord Jesus Christ will be with me whatever happens. So I hope you found Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 5 and 6. Let's look at our text today. And we want to make sure that everyone is assured of God's presence in 2012, in 2013, in 2014, if he tarries his return. The first thing that we need to do is to find the right source of contentment. That's what you need to write in your outline today, in your bulletin, the little included outline that we do typically every Sunday. So let's read verse 5 in that 13th chapter. I love this verse. Let your conduct, that's the way you act. As a man thinketh, so he is. Here's what he says. Let your conduct be without contentiousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you. Now may God bless the reading of his word today. Let me read from several other translations this morning to help color that in. I've been reading from the Holman Christian Bible some. Actually, I read it completely through, I think, 2 years ago. Let me read their translation of that verse. Your life should be free from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Message Bible translates that verse this way. Don't be obsessed with getting more material things. Be relaxed with what you have. Since God assures us, I will never let you down, never walk off, and to leave you. Now back in the day, before I became pastor of this church, I worked for a place that's called the Kroger Company. And I worked in a warehouse for that company for 25 years. And I watched over the course of time men do different things to create overtime. They would lay down. Yeah, some of you are shaking your heads. Some of you have been in those kind of shops, kind of settings. It doesn't matter if you're doing grocery or electric or inks or whatever the case may be. Men will get it in their minds and hearts. Boy, if I slow down just a little bit or if I don't follow through with this, I can create a little job security and maybe possibly overtime. Well, some of us coined a phrase back in the day, and it was called those who had the green monster greed. They had it. We used to tease men that would get down and do things that weren't really improper and say, you've got the green monster greed. Here's something every single one of us need to know, and this is what the Bible tells us. It tells us, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. For some of you, which have strayed from faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The problem's not with the money. The problem comes with our relationship with it. Having money will not make you content. I want to be clear about that today. So that's henceforth this point that we want to come to. We want to flesh out today, finding the right source of contentment. Now let's look. Look at verse 5, at the right source of contentment. The words that open up the thought there that the writer is trying to flesh out for us. Be content. Look at the end of verse 5, and then he says, for I will never leave you or forsake you. Those two thoughts are there, and then there's things in between that. The fact of the matter is that God has made available to every one of us through the cross of Christ, everything. Let me say that again. God has made everything available to us through the cross of Christ. Now, immediately, some people start thinking of sugar plum fairies dancing in their head and all the money in the world. But that's not what he's talking about there. What he's talking about there is the same things that Christ endured in his life. Now, my friend, there's probably a good chance you're going to have to endure some pretty tough stuff in your life. Paul fleshes that out in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 32. Him who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If you can't find contentment in God, and you're looking for contentment in money, you're not going to be content. Listen to 1 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter, verse 22 and 23. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the word or life or death, or things present or things to come, all are yours. All of you are in Christ, in God. Let's break this doctrine down today. Everything that God, that is in God, is in Christ. Everything that is in Christ is for me. Amen? Now, he had joy, as I said, and he had suffering. And when a person knows his abiding, indwelling presence, that person, man, woman, boy, or girl, can know contentment. I've seen this story in a magazine. I think it was a Christian Today magazine article. And it was entitled, The 23rd Psalm. Now, most of us can quote that first stanza. How does it go? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yeah, we know that. Well, there was this little girl, who's about 5 years of age, who was trying to learn that psalm. And she was working on it and working on it. And her first attempt after trying to work on it, these are the words that she spoke. I want to read this to you. When she tried, she said, the Lord is my shepherd, that's all I want. Isn't that a source of contentment? I think she got it right. Because when we make him shepherd, we find the right source of contentment. And that means, listen, ups and downs for this year, in-betweens, that's going to be the color palette that paints your life for 2012. We also need to have the right spirit of contentment. That's the next thing that you need to write down. I want to say, without the right spirit of contentment, it is impossible to really be content. Do you know that we cannot really make one another content? We can't do that. No human being really has that ability. Oh, I might make you happy for a while, or you might make me happy for a while, and it sort of even goes within our families. But if you're counting on your total contentment coming from someone else, you're going to get hurt. And if you can't find it in human relationships, where do you find it? Well, the right spirit of contentment comes from having the right relationship with God. I came across a story about a cemetery in England. And in the cemetery, this particular cemetery, there were gravesides, which is not unusual, and there were husbands and wives that were buried one to the other. Now, Brenda and I haven't made those preparations yet. She may wind up with a different husband if I kick off, so I don't know that we will do that. We should maybe do that, but you never know down the road. But there was one particular husband and wife team that sort of stood out from everybody else. And what made their graveside stand out in front of everybody else's was what was written on the headstones. On her headstone, it was written this: "She died for want." On his headstone, it said this: "She died trying to give her what she wanted." Now, there was supposed to be a big laugh there. You can't make somebody else happy, my friend. You can't make someone else happy. Paul tells a young pastor by the name of Timothy this: "Now, godliness with contentment is what great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and we certainly will carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these things shall be content." Much of the strife that goes on in the world today, much of the strife that is going on in the church today, comes from the lack of contentment. Excuse me. The trouble with homes, the troubles with the White House, can all be traced back to the lack of contentment. Paul said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am in to be content." There are three ways to find the right spirit of contentment, or three things that source out to us to the right spirit of contentment. First one is this, in your outline: physical contentment. David said these things: "I have seen," or "I have been young and I am now old. I have never seen the righteous forsaken," 37th Psalm, verse 25, "nor his descendants begging for bread." In the Sermon on the Mount, in verse chapter 6, verse 33, which is the world's greatest sermon, Jesus Christ said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and all these lesser things will be added to you." The right spirit of contentment will bring spiritual contentment. Christ also said in the world's greatest sermon, in the 5th chapter, verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." We cannot have personal contentment without having spiritual contentment. There's this God-shaped void in every single one of us. And the Bible tells us that only God can fill this. He creates the hunger, and only He can fill the hunger within us. And then there is vocational contentment. The Apostle Paul writes in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 21, he could testify, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, he wrote that from a prison, by the way, a Roman prison. And here he is writing these words, that "I am fulfilled in Christ. I'm right now content in Christ." I think every one of us need to think about that the next time we begin to feel sorry for ourselves. When we begin to hate our life, when we begin to despise the circumstances that are around us. You know what it is? Contentment doesn't come from having your wants met. Really, contentment comes from having few wants. "The Lord is my shepherd." Well, He's all I want. Yet in the Bible, we have this dichotomy where we're told that we need to press on. We need to move ahead. The Apostle Paul said that we need to press on toward the mark of the high calling of Jesus Christ. Is the Bible contradicting itself? I feel this. Biblically, we are told to be content of the reality that we're in right now. I realize where I'm at right now, and we need to build on what we have right now. Here's the way that I look at it. We have some students here this morning, although not many. They must have really stayed out late last night. But I wouldn't walk up to an 11th grader, and I wouldn't tell that 11th grader, "Well, just be content with the 11th grade. Don't worry about pressing on to your senior year. Don't worry about prepping for college or anything of that nature." Some of you are laughing. But you wouldn't do that. And that's not what the Bible is stressing to us when we're talking about being content. I want to say some things personally. As the pastor of this church, I am content. But I can tell you that I have things written out for myself to move ahead, to press ahead. I have plans to improve myself for this new year. I'm going to basically be content with what I have and build on what I have. Here's the way Paul described it, and we need to read this. Go ahead and turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter, chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. You'll find that in your Bibles. Philippians, the fourth chapter, verses 11 through 13. Paul writes, "Not that I speak in regards of needs, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to abase, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer." And then he says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me." So you got it? You'll find the right source of contentment this year? Because it'll bring physical contentment, spiritual contentment, vocational contentment. Now let's look at the second point today. Let's find the right source of companionship. Look again back at verse 5. There's a wonderful word picture there. I, this is God speaking, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, friend, that's a tremendous word for this new year. God said, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm especially excited when I begin to think about that God is saying it personally to me. So it doesn't matter what has happened around me. He's still with me. As I look around, I see Brother Harry Shell back there. I know Harry's wife just passed on, Pauline, just a few days ago, passed on. Rochelle, your dad went home to be with his Savior. Some of you, in the past years, you've lost a loved one. Some of you right now, as parents, you feel sometimes like a failure because your kid's not serving God. Listen, God said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. So all those other things, they may hurt, but God's with you. Amen? Here, I want to look at that phrase from a grammatical viewpoint. Because here's what he's saying to us. He's saying there's personal companionship there. Here's the literal of that verse, or those few words. For he himself has said, I will never in the past, the present, and the future leave you or forsake you. Because it's in the perfect tense. It implies actions in the past, actions that are happening right now, and actions that will be in the future. That's perfect. God is perfect in his relationship with us. You can't go anywhere in your past where God's not there. You can't go any today where he is not with you right now. And you cannot go anywhere in the future where he will not be with you. I mean, people get all amped up because they think, well, an angel is following them. And friend, I think there's some truth to that because the Bible does speak about it. But in this verse, and what we just read there, we have the full assurance of God Almighty that the personal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ is right with us every step of the way, every step of this new year. Amen? Man, that'll preach, won't it? I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. In the Old Testament, God came in times past to people like Moses and Joshua and David. During the New Testament time, Jesus Christ walked and talked with men, women, boys, and girls. I was there in Israel. It's neat to see those kind of things. But I can tell you right now, God is real to me today. By his Spirit, I know he's with me. How do I know that? Well, the Apostle Paul writes, I've been crucified with Christ in Galatians, the second chapter, verse 20. It's no longer who I live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live is in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So friend, there's personal companionship. Now let's look at the next thing. Perpetual companionship. Look at that word never. The word never is what we call in the Greek grammar the emphatic future negative. Now, most of you who have not had Greek, you don't understand that. But in the Greek language, it's okay to use multiple negatives. You probably have learned that, haven't you, Ethan? Down at seminary or going into seminary. It's okay to use multiple negatives. In English language, We don't say no, no, no. You know, we don't put two negatives in the same sentence. Or sometimes I do, but I know it's wrong. Let me express what that passage is really saying to us there, because it's not fully, the full force of it doesn't come quite through because of good grammar. Here's what he's saying. It's really expressing one positive truth through five negatives. Never, never, in no wise will I leave you. No, never, I will forsake you. That's what God's saying to us. I read part of a prayer, a 1,500-year-old prayer on companionship. I want to read that to you today. Christ be with me. Christ in front of me. Christ in the rear. Christ within me. Christ below me. Christ above me. Christ at my right hand. Christ at my left hand. Christ in the fort. Christ in the chariot seat. Christ at the helm. Christ in the heart of everyone who thinks of me. Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks to me. Christ in every ear that hears me. He'll never leave you, my friend, and he will never forsake you. Now, we're getting almost done here. Been sort of painless so far, hasn't it? Let's look at the last point. And let's find the real or the right source of courage. Now, real courage means saying yes to life instead of backing down when we face adversity. That was a big lesson for me in 2011, Brother Doug. It really was. Courage is not acting without fear. It is acting with fear. Fear, I want you to listen to this and maybe write this down, because I feel it's important. Fear should be the temperance that guides us through the tough stuff. Fear in itself is not a bad thing. There's good fear. Fear of God's a good thing. Fear of circumstances, not such a good thing. Fear that cripples us is not the kind of fear that God wants us to have. Now look at verse 6 in our passage, 13th chapter. Everybody's eyes on it? Let's read it. So we may boldly say, I love that word, boldly. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, these words here are used about four different times in the Old Testament. In fact, on the bulletin, you've got sort of a representation of it from Isaiah on the front of the bulletin. Do not fear. I'm with you. What can someone else do to you? So I want to talk about the courage to face this year. That word boldly, which I've already stressed a little bit, it stands out in this passage. Let me ask you, how bold are you about this new year? Are you one that's going to say, he'll never leave me, he'll never forsake me, he's right there with me? You know the thing that makes us most fearful? You know what it is? It's the unknown. It's sort of like watching a football game. Is your team going to hold them from scoring? Or is your team going to be able to score? You know, that's sort of a bit of a silly metaphor, but it is a reality. Most everyone in this room here today would love to have this question answered. What will happen tomorrow? Now, David, Lawrence, and I were planning to make a bike ride yesterday, and we were dreadfully let down by the weatherman. It's supposed to be 50 degrees, reasonably well. They got it wrong. What would it be? Think about this personally, Jerome, any of you, all of you. If you knew exactly what was going to happen tomorrow, you could predict it with 100% certainty. What would your life be like? Well, I'm going to say this. I don't think it would be a healthy situation for any of us. It would be an unhealthy situation. If we knew our immediate future, we'd all shrivel up and probably die. Here's two reasons why. First reason, It would make life very boring. It would. Where would the excitement, Neil, be in life if you knew exactly what was going to happen? I mean, think about that. It would make life so boring. We would get up. It would be Groundhog Day all over again. We could predict it. We could know that, oh, this is going to be a great day. Everything's going to be going my way. People are going to be nice to me. I'm going to get a lot done. And I'm going to have a good night's sleep tonight. That sounds boring to me. I hope and pray it sounds boring to you. See, I think that's why I like fishing so much. I do. I really do. I'm passionate about it. There's only a couple things that I'm a lot more passionate about than fishing. And that, what I'm doing here is the number one thing. But when you're fishing, you don't know what's going to happen. You know, you're out there casting the lure. You're trying to put yourself in the right set of circumstances where you possibly can get a bite. And if you get the bite, what are you going to do? You know, you're going to set the hook. And if you set the hook, is all these things going to play out? Is the fish going to stay pegged? We call it pegged in fishing terminology. Is he going to stay pegged? And if he get him up to the top of the surface, is he going to sling his head around, maybe throw the hook, or possibly get around something in the water and break your line? Is he a big fish? Is he a little fish, sort of in between? Is it the right species I was fishing for? I mean, that to me, man, I mean, that just amps me up thinking about that. I'm ready to hit. Dave Moore, where are you? Let's go to Brookville today. I mean, I just get fired up thinking about that. Because I really, as good as I think I am at fishing, I really can't predict what is going to happen. Living requires us just being excited about the unknown. What I described to you is really a lot like living. It's a lot like pastoring. It's a lot like preaching. I've prepared myself to do the very best I possibly could do today. I've prayed over this. I've asked the Lord to anoint it. I actually have about 12 hours in this message, whether you believe that or not. Thinking about it, working on it. I found out this program, my Word program on my computer, actually keeps track of the time that I have a file open. So I looked this morning, it was 12 hours and 5 minutes that I've spent on this message. You know, how is it going to turn out? How is it going to be received? I don't know. All I can do is come in and preach it, tee it up, and let her rip. It's the same way for our musicians. It's the same way for our Sunday school teachers. We don't have the prediction ability to predict how it will go, but all we can do is prepare ourselves the best that we can do. So I don't want to know because I think it would make life very boring. And the second thing is this. If we could predict with 100% certainty what was going to happen, it would make life very, very scary. Just think about how frightened we get when we begin to think about the what ifs. What if I have cancer? What if I have a flu? What if I have a job situation where I'm going to lose my job? My goodness, the what ifs we get so worked up on. We call that officially anxiety. We get all worked up. And just imagine the dread if you got up today and you knew that today your worst case scenario was going to happen. What would you do? You'd curl up somewhere in a little fetal position and you would wilt away. It'd make life scary. And God doesn't put in us the fear, the spirit of scary or the spirit of fear. How could you get anything done? Friend, that's why God has reserved the future only for himself. The fact is, one day we will be with him forever. And the next thing is this, the courage to retake responsibility. There's something in this verse that says to me that we need to take responsibility for the known. The saying that goes out sometimes is this, we make our own luck. Now, I don't believe in luck, but I do believe that we can see things around us and react appropriately to the circumstances around us. So in a sense, there is an air of truth to that, because essentially we do reap what we sow. We've come to a place in our society where we can make an excuse for anyone's behavior. If you steal something, well, it's because you had poor upbringing. If you treat those around you poorly, it is because you were treated poorly. It's all over the place. It's everywhere in our country, in our government. The Senate blames the Congress, and the Congress blames the Senate. Then the president blames both groups. If you can't find someone else to blame, then we have placed it in an area where we can call it a genetic predisposition to do something stupid. Think back to me, the Garden of Eden. God called Adam out, and he said to Adam, "Where are you?" And then Adam said, "I'm here. And Lord, it's that woman that you gave to me." He blamed God. He blamed Eve on his failure. Here's what I know. We need to take the courage to take our responsibility for this year. Everything that happens. The Bible says in the verse 6 we've looked at, the Lord is our helper. The Lord Jesus Christ is with us. So let me give you today's takeaways. Here's the first one. Just straight from what we've learned today. And I hope you've learned something today. Jesus is the right source of contentment, companionship, and courage for this year. Go with him, and you're going to be okay. Regardless of what happens. Second thing. God never breaks a promise, and he has promised to be with us always. Amen? Third thing, knowing what would happen tomorrow would not be a healthy place to be. Amen? Do you really want to know what's going to happen tomorrow? Does anybody want to know if the Bengals win or lose today? We'll have to watch it, right? The Christian music group, Third Day, which I'm very fond of, has a song titled, "I Got You." I put that song on at the Y when I'm running or lifting weights or whatever it is I do up there. I want to read the first verse and the chorus to you. I've got you. What kind of song do you want to sing to me? Is it slow? Is it rock and roll? What kind of day do you want to bring to me? Rain or shine, I will be just fine. Because I got everything I need. I got everything. I got everything. I got you, and you're putting it all together. Well, it doesn't get any better, as far as I can tell. I got you right now and ever after, and it doesn't really even matter that I got nothing else, because I got you. I hope that's your prayer this year. Do you have him? Would you all bow your heads, please, with me? Father, we thank you for your word. It's not only able to make us wise into salvation, but it is a lamp unto our feet. And Father, I pray today that your word will go to its intended receiver. Now, Lord, I've done all that I could do, and that's never enough. You've chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and the weak things to bind the strong. And so, Lord, in weakness and foolishness, I stand before this congregation with the realization that unless the Holy Spirit has illuminated, has spoke through me, and given people ears to hear and eyes to see Jesus Christ, then nothing's happened. So I pray today, Father, that that has happened. I trust you that that has happened. And Father, I ask that if that has happened, that someone today, maybe several people today, will turn 2012 around for themselves. That they're going to be looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of their faith. That, Father, their right source of contentment comes from Jesus Christ. No one can predict what tomorrow will bring. And that's why today matters. So I pray, Father, for those that are members of this congregation, that they're going to realize that you're there. And Father, I pray for those who are yet to join or those who have yet to even to come into the kingdom, that they will realize that you are there with them, desiring that close, personal relationship with them through your Son, Christ Jesus. So Father, we pray that this invitation, you will give it through the power and the presence of your Holy Spirit. And we ask these things in Christ's name, amen. I'm going to ask every one of you to stand here today. David writes, "Where can I go from your Spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take on the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you are there. And even you have handled, even your hand has led me, and your right hand shall hold me." Friend, if you don't have that relationship with God, here's what we're going to ask you to do. Step out to one of the aisles today. You see several counselors who have walked into place. They can share with you from the Word of God how to have that right relationship with God. You may be a member of this church, and you've really had a lot of struggle last year. Remember what he said, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you." So maybe you need to pray about some things, not only from where you're at today, but at this altar today. And if you desire fellowship, membership in this church, we would love to have you as a member. So you come forward and one of our counselors will let you know how that can happen. We have a class we'd love to see you go through, and I'll be teaching that in a few short weeks and be part of that. And you can learn a lot about this church, learn about what our doctrine is here. It's from the Bible, and know what you're getting into. But whatever the reason is today, friend, he's here. Make a decision for him today as we sing.